Okay, welcome once again to another message that we're going to do in this Ephesians series. We looked last time at the first half of chapter 1, and we're going to carry on with Ephesians 1, 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. And what I want to look at today is what we'll call enhancing your spiritual sight. You know, I've got to the age, finally, where my eyes are getting a little bit blurry, a wee bit fuzzy. Probably should have said eye, singular, as I lost the sight in one eye about 14 years ago in a surfing accident, but that's another story. But after probably, I don't know, half my life really looking at computer screens, things are not quite as sharp anymore, and I finally had to wear glasses for reading. So you can officially call me Four Eyes now. You know, without the glasses, the fives look like eights and the P's look like R's. And definitely don't ask me to read the fine print on any labels. You know, I'd be taking eight a day of something when it probably should be two. You know, while I'm not there yet, I'm starting to relate to that once blind man touched by Jesus, who, when asked what he could see, he replied that he saw men like trees walking. In other words, he had some type of sight, but things were not clear. And this was after having received a healing touch from Jesus. So what was required? Well, another touch. And we read in Mark 8:25, it says, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he could see everything clearly. It was after the second touch that he began to see things clearly. Now this story, it's in the Bible for a reason, it's more than obviously just physical eyesight that's in view. It's certainly more than just physical eyesight that God is concerned with. You know, the whole point of the story is that our spiritual lives can be like this as well. We can believe in the Lord, we can be saved, yet still not see things clearly. We aren't blind anymore, we aren't in darkness, but you can't say that you have great spiritual vision either. Well, it's exactly that which Paul wanted to address in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1. You know, in the first half, he spoke of these amazing spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. But in the second half, he then prays for the Ephesians that they would have the spiritual eyesight to be able to see and comprehend the amazing blessings that were theirs. So that's what we're going to do in this message. Specifically, we're going to look at three things, kind of the remedy for poor eyesight. We're going to look at the need to keep knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. And finally, we're going to look at the things that good spiritual eyesight can see. So let's begin in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, which says this. It says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So Paul reminds the Ephesians of the greatest gift of all, the promised Holy Spirit who is given to all true believers in Christ Jesus. And this passage tells us that is a seal, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance for all those that are God's possession. You know, concerning this word seal, John MacArthur writes this. He says, God's own spirit comes to indwell the believer and thus secures and preserves his eternal salvation. The sealing of which Paul speaks refers to an official mark of identification placed on a letter, contract, or another document. And that document was thereby officially under the authority of the person whose stamp was on the seal. Four primary truths are signified by the seal. One, security. Two, authenticity. Three, ownership. And four, authority. The Holy Spirit, he writes, is given by God as his pledge of the believer's future inheritance and glory. You know, Paul actually wrote to the Corinthians and he said something similar. He said this, he said, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21-22. So the Holy Spirit is this deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Can you remember when the children of Israel, you know, they sent some men into the promised land to spy out the land and to see if it was good? And in Numbers 13, 23 and 24, it tells us that they came back with a single cluster of grapes that was so large that two of them had to carry it on a pole between them. That is my type of grape and my type of land. But what this is showing us is that this, what they received from this land was a foretaste, a deposit, if you like, of what the land flowing with milk and honey would be like. And that's obviously a picture for believers today. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our full inheritance in our promised land still to come. Now, there's obviously many benefits of having the Spirit's presence in our life. But really, for the sake of this message, I just want to focus on how the Holy Spirit is, according to Jesus, the Spirit of truth, who will guide you into all truth. I'm sure you remember that well-known verse. It's also in Corinthians that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those that love him. It's quite a well-known verse. Lots of people like to say it and quote it for obvious reasons. It gives great hope for the future. But do you know what it goes on to say straight after that? Can you remember? Let me read the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-12, it says, "As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." So what it's saying here is it's God's Spirit that reveals the truth to us, even the deep things of God. You know, and we've been discussing some pretty deep things in Ephesians, even in the first half of chapter 1. But what 1 Corinthians 2 specifically tells us about the Spirit and what he wants to show us is that he is revealing to us and giving us understanding of that which God has freely given us. That is, so that we can understand the depths of God's grace, the position that we have in the Lord, all that he is for us. And that's what we're attempting to see in this study of Ephesians. Now you might say, well, okay, yep, I understand that. I'm a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit. What else? What else do I need to do? I mean, how does this revelation from God's Spirit come about? You know, I think that I can see things quite well, but how could I improve my spiritual eyesight? That's a good question, a very good question. Let's proceed. In Ephesians 1, 15-17, we read this. It says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So there's two things that I want to focus on in that passage that I've just read, but they are directly related. The first is what we could call the repeated knock. This is the knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. The second, which is totally related, is the spiritual revelation that comes. I mean, they go together like peas and carrots. Now, Paul knew a lot about 2020 spiritual eyesight. He knew that it doesn't come through natural wisdom or intelligence. It doesn't come through having a photographic memory or an Einstein IQ. It doesn't come from frequent trips to the library to consume books on theology. It takes the Spirit of God illuminating our darkened understanding. In other words, to truly know God requires God. It's not so much an intellectual pursuit as much as a God pursuit. It requires a heart that truly desires to know him better. Let me say that again. Spiritual understanding is a God pursuit that requires a heart that truly wants to know him. You know, there's a spirit of wisdom and revelation that is required to know him better. And that's available to even the most simplest of saints. And without the Spirit's work in our lives, we're going to remain like the man that Jesus touched who could see, but he saw men like trees walking. In other words, he had some kind of sight, but it was still blurry. I remember as a young Christian, you know, praying often, all the time, Lord, I want to know you, but how? You know, if you don't reveal your truth and your character to me, how can I see? And I just kept on asking because that was one of the things that stood out to me when I first read the Bible. You know, when I started reading the Bible for the very first time at age 19, I started in the book of Matthew. And it wasn't long before I came to chapter 7, verse 7 to 11, which we had Jesus saying this. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone, okay, everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And I just want to quote also from Luke's gospel of that same passage, because he says slightly different there. It says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But sadly, not all Christians want to press on and know God better. Some are more than content with blurry spiritual vision. You know, they don't want to keep knocking and asking. It just maybe becomes a bit hard. Can you remember what Peter said about those that didn't press on and add to their faith? It's probably a hard question straight off the bat, but in 2 Peter verses 1 and 9, he says this, that for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So Peter says that the people who don't really go on pressing on, really wanting to know and add to their faith, he said they have two problems. bad eyesight and bad memory. And neither is fun. You'll have to trust me on that. The bad eyesight mentioned here comes in the form of short-sightedness. That is, they can only see short distances. They can see the here and now, and they live for that, but they can't see the big picture and the life to come. And that really is short-sighted. But someone with good eyesight can actually see into the distance and actually plan now for what is to come. The other issue that Peter says that these people have is they don't go on because they have a bad memory. They've forgotten, Peter tells us, that they have been forgiven of their former sins. You know, they've forgotten the wonder of their salvation. What God has done for them is not foremost in their minds anymore, but somewhere hidden in the back of their minds where it's kind of seldom accessed. You don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. You know, we want to be people that press on and just keep knocking on heaven's door. And this is where spiritual sight comes from. You know, we see this actually portrayed in John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. Christians on this journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. But he's told early on that he will come to the house of the interpreter who will reveal much. In the story, we read this. It says, Christian then began to prepare himself for the journey. And as he was getting ready, Goodwill told him that after he had gone a good distance from the gate, he would come to the house of the interpreter, and he was told to knock at the door of that house where he would be shown excellent things. And after Christian departed, he went on until he came to the house of the interpreter, where he knocked over and over. At last, a man came to the door, and he asked who was there. And Christian said, Sir, I'm a traveller who was told by an acquaintance of the good man of this house to come here for my profit. Therefore, I'd like to speak with the master of the house. So the man called for the master of the house, who after a little time came to Christian, asking how he might assist him. Sir, said Christian, I'm a man who has come from the city of destruction. I'm going to Mount Zion. But I was told by the man who stands at the entrance gate to this way that if I called here, you would show me excellent things that would help me on my journey. Then, said the interpreter, come in. I will show you those things that will be profitable to you. So you'll notice that John Bunyan portrayed Christian having to travel a good distance before he came to the house of the interpreter. And when he came, it says that he had to knock over and over again on the door before finally someone came and answered. And it's like that for us. You know, God places before us a test. Do we really want to know him? Him. Are we willing to travel some distance patiently? Are we willing to knock and knock and knock and not turn away, even if the door is not initially opened? You know, Jesus, he gave quite a few parables about the importance of just continually seeking and knocking. There's one in Luke 11, 5 to 8, Luke 18, 1 to 8. You know, even Samson, if you remember the story of Samson, he finally cracked and gave up the secret of his strength because of the ongoing knocking. Well, actually, the ongoing nagging. Yeah, which obviously would have been pretty bad. And I don't blame Samson necessarily for blabbing. Poor old Samson. But it's just giving you this idea that you just got to keep knocking and persisting. It says, as the Holy Spirit, the author of the scriptures, alone can enlighten us rightly to understand them, we should constantly ask his teaching and his guidance unto all truth. When the prophet Daniel sought to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what did he do? He set himself to earnest prayer that God would open up the vision. Therefore, if for your own and others' profiting you desire to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, remember that prayer is your best means of study. Like Daniel, you should understand the dream and its interpretation when you have sought God. You may force your way through many barriers to understanding, Spurgeon writes, with the leverage of prayer. Thoughts and reasonings are like steel wedges which give a hold on truth, but prayer is the lever which opens the treasure hidden within. I like that a lot. Prayer is the lever which opens the treasure hidden within. And what is this treasure? Well, there's some choice, large nuggets of gold that are really presented to us in the next part of Ephesians, chapter 1, 18 to 21, where it basically gives us some of the things that 2020 spiritual eyesight can see. It says this: I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So it's quite good just to sort of take note of that which Paul thought was important enough to pray for the Ephesians about. Paul prayed that the eyes of their heart, and by extension, the eyes of our heart, may be enlightened so that we could see specific things. Firstly, he says that you may know the hope of which you are called. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope of which you have been called. Can you see that hope? Spiritual 2020 vision can see and grasp that hope. You know, as I mentioned in the first study, the first message that I gave on Ephesians, these are becoming very dark days, troubling days. You know, it seems just on a natural level that good is being called evil and evil is good. You know, treachery and twisting abound. But can you look past these difficult days and still see your hope in the Lord? You know, I was reading a website recently, and it spoke about a Bible reading app, YouVersion, and they reported that the most searched, shared, and bookmarked verse worldwide in 2020 was this. What do you think would be the most searched, shared, and bookmarked verse? It actually turned out to be Isaiah 41:10, which says this: Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's what people were looking at the most. You know, it speaks loudly to me. Difficult days, fearful days, but do we see our hope in the Lord? Believers have, you know, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Romans tells us that we have the God of hope for all the days of our life. We have the blessed hope, Titus 2:13, in his soon coming. We have the hope which is laid up for us in heaven, Colossians 1:5, for the future. You know, in these trying times, live in and never forget the hope that you have as a believer. Good eyesight can see this hope. What else did Paul pray for? He actually prayed that we would be able to see his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul wanted us to see not only our inheritance, but the Lord's. You know, what does the Lord get out of this? What does he want? Well, he wants what he's always wanted. People. People that will love him and be his. He ultimately is our inheritance and we are his. Even from the days of old, his inheritance was the people. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy 32, 8 to 9. It says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. And then it says this, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. That's amazing. God's always wanted people that would be his. And people that would have a heart for him and want him and love him in return. I really like what Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel fame, said concerning this. You know, and again, this is having good eyesight allows a believer to see this. But he wrote this. He said, if you only knew how much God treasured you. He said, I've never thought much of that. I've thought a lot about my treasures in God, but God treasures me? He says, do you remember Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man going through a field and discovering a treasure? He says, now when you attribute that parable, the treasure turns out to be you. And the person who gave up everything to buy that field, the world, in order to obtain the treasure is Jesus. He values you so highly that he gave his life to redeem you, to purchase you. You are his treasure. Peter said, we are his particular treasure. God's treasure. If you only knew how much God treasured you, you would never treat yourself cheaply again. You would never look down at yourself again. You'd say, hey, I'm God's treasure. I am God's inheritance. God values me. God treasures me. Personally, he writes, I don't think he is getting much of a deal, but I like it that he likes it. It's pretty cool. Paul also says that if we had good spiritual eyesight, we'd be able to see the incomparably great power for us that believe. You know, the word for power here is dunamos, which from which we get our English word dynamite. It's, you know, this power that saved us, that keeps us, and ultimately will raise all believers from the dead, as it did Jesus, this dunamos of God. Yeah, but it's also a power for the now, in the difficulty that you're in. It's a resurrection power that Paul asked to know about in Philippians 3:10. And one, if we're honest, that, you know, we all probably know far too little about and all need to know. And we kind of like the sound, I guess, of a radical power, but always remember also that this power is required just even in the normalcy of life. This is power to keep believing when things are hard. It is power to be patient when everything within screams otherwise. It's the power to love those who are not always lovable. It is the power to speak up when the pressure is on to remain silent. And it's the power to forgive when things inside you just want to hold on to that hurt. All of this requires God. All of it requires God's power. And naturally, we are anything but powerful. We are not powerful. We need the Lord. Ray Stedman wrote about this. He said, the apostle knows that the Ephesian Christians, like Christians everywhere, are oftentimes immobilized by the grip of fear. He knows their insecurity. He knows that they are afraid of their neighbors, afraid of failure, afraid of persecution and ridicule. There is a deep sense of inadequacy in their lives. They don't think they can do anything. The answer to fear is power. The minute you feel a sense of adequate power, you lose fear, because power overcomes fear. Love overcomes fear. These forces are mighty, powerful forces, and so Paul prays that Christians will get their eyes open in a practical way to the power available to them. And he goes on to write, "I am often distressed by the fact that so many Christians seem to give up. They feel that their struggles are just too much, that they just can't make it. It's because they've lost sight of the one who has given them power." So Paul develops this at some length, because it's so important to us. In combination with this and linked to this is Paul's other part of his prayer, where he says that, "I pray that you would be able to see the Lord's position far above all rule and authority that Christ has been exalted to." Paul prays that we would just see Jesus high and exalted above all else. You know, when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of the most important sight of all. He has conquered sin. He has conquered this world. He has conquered the enemy. He has conquered death itself. He rules from on high. As an example, Elisha in the Old Testament was a man who was able to stay very calm in not so calm times. How? Because of what he could see. He could see things that others couldn't. He could see that God was the rule and authority and had all things in control. Do you remember the story? It actually comes when the whole army of Aram, which is Syria, they came to capture Elisha. And Elisha's servant was like really scared by what he could see. But Elisha himself saw something else that kept all fear at bay. Let me just read the story just very quickly. 2 Kings 6:15-17. And it says, "When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and he said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." What an awesome story that is. You know, Elisha's prayer here is exactly the same as Paul's in Ephesians. "Lord, I pray, open the eyes that they may see." It makes all the difference. And as a believer, we should always be praying this. Because like I said, naturally, we are not strong. Naturally, we do not have good eyesight. But the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit. And all he wants from us is a heart that wants to know him and that comes knocking. All right, let's have a look at the last couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, "God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So God has placed all things under Jesus' feet. And as we said before, can you see him? Can you see who he is? And we as believers are part of his body. You know, it's all about him. He is the head over all things. Now, there's many in this age that think that they are the ones in control and all others are beneath their feet. And soon and very soon, the whole world is going to have a very close encounter with the true King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords, the one who is truly head over all. And all those who think that they are somebody today, all those who believe that they have some great position and power, all those that claim to be some kind of rule and authority, will all have to bow the knee before him. You know, and as I write in this day in which we live, we have those who in government thinking that they can basically just ignore the laws. We have those in big tech like Google, Twitter, Facebook, Amazon, thinking that really they are the rule and authority with all their money and their power. They are too big to fail. But this whole world, the whole system is on a collision course with the true king. And without repentance, all of these so-called kings of this earth will end up hiding themselves in the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So as we look around at this world, we don't yet see everything placed under Jesus' feet, but it is so, and it will be demonstrated so when the fullness of time reveals the fullness of him. And that was actually going to be done also through the church, a glorious bride who shall come with him and reign with him. So can you see him? Can you see clearly? Or are you like that man that Jesus had to touch a second time? You know, being honest, we are all like that man. We all require a second touch, or a third, or a fourth. And that is okay, as long as we are just continually honest with God and just come, like I said before, knocking once more upon the throne of grace, for it pleases his heart to see that desire and hear from us wanting to know more about him. Can you remember the story of the blind men who cried out to Jesus? Just one more little story. Matthew 20, 29 to 34. It says, "As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.' And the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.' And Jesus stopped and he called them. 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. 'And Lord,' they answered, 'we want our sight.' And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately they received their sight and followed him." I like that story because, well, one, they got to see again, which is awesome. But it can also be said of our spiritual sight. You know, as we cry out to the Lord, he may say to us today, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And thankfully, he still has compassion. He still touches eyes today. He's still pleased when a believer, or anyone actually, desires to see, spiritually speaking. So as we come, I guess, to the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, I actually just want to end with an example from the Old Testament that kind of sums up really this whole chapter quite succinctly. You know, this chapter has been about, firstly, sitting and seeing once again what Jesus has done for us. You know, it should bring encouragement, hope, and definitely praise. And the truth of this chapter can actually be seen hidden somewhat strangely in the birth of Leah's first four children. Can you remember in the last message that I did, we looked at the story, just briefly, of Leah, who, because she was not chosen, was always trying to prove her worth to her husband Jacob. And you may remember that she gave birth to Jacob's first four sons. And what's actually interesting about that is the names that she gave them, for within them is just a little spiritual message which actually relates to this topic that we're looking at here of spiritual sight. I just want to read out those names that she gave. First of all, first son was Reuben, which means behold, a son. And then it was Simeon, which means hearing. Then it was Levi, which means joined. And then the fourth was Judah, which means praise. You may not kind of grasp it, but the gospel for you and me is here in these names. And it's actually the same message preached in Ephesians 1. Do you see it? First of all, behold, it's Reuben, behold a son. First of all, we are to behold the Son. All things are in him. This is where we look to find all spiritual blessings, and there are no spiritual blessings outside of Jesus. Everything starts by sitting, cease striving, and behold the Son of God. And that was, you know, that was the key message, the first message of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The second son that Leah had was Simeon, which means hearing. Secondly, we are to listen. We are to hear. Listen to what God has to say about his son. Firstly, look. Secondly, listen. And what was God, the Father's message to the disciples? He spoke out of heaven. He said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And this command hasn't been overturned or rescinded. That's still important for all disciples. Third son was Levi, which means joined. And spiritually speaking, it's talking about what we've been talking about in Ephesians, that we're actually, it's our understanding of our union with him, that we are joined to the Lord. It's what Ephesians is all about, that the believer is in him and he is in the believer. There's a spiritual union or joining from which all the blessings of God have flowed. And fourthly, the fourth son was Judah, praise, because it all should result in praise. Ephesians 1:6, 1:12, 1:14, all speak about praise, what we should give the Lord. That should be the result in our life of all that we are studying in this great epistle. Praise for all that he's done. So enter today into that, which you will one day join in doing with all the angels and all the saints throughout all the ages, praising the Lord once again for all that he is. And like we've said in this message, also keep knocking, keep asking, keep thanking the Lord that he has given you his Holy Spirit, and that his Spirit will lead you into all truth. That's one, it's not all, but that's one of the key reasons that he was given to the believer. So may God bless you once again. I trust that you'll have a great week. And we'll continue this series with chapter 2 next time. God bless. Amen.